For the last 7 years, that's what you told me today.
So what do you think?
Just to clear up one thing, she gets the other check anyway, so you just cut out the middleman. That's all it was. Anybody notice the green dot? Y'all not as good as those cats are on that insurance commercial, because those cats just fall it off and leave those people alone. Liven up. We're going to eat. Y'all are going to sing. I have a court order that restrains me from singing publicly, so we won't be doing that, but... We're going to talk about a great subject this morning, and that subject is missions. You know, God had one son. He was a foreign missionary. Now you stop and think about it. What does a foreign missionary do? Well, he goes to a people that's not his own. He leaves his home, leaves his family. Many times is not well received. Preaches a message that is strange to their culture and to their upbringing, to bring them good tidings, great things, and they often don't receive it well. That's what a foreign missionary does. Guess what Jesus did? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we're going to talk about a subject that I believe is near and dear to God's heart today, and that is missions. Y'all have had three missionaries in so far this week, and from all that I've heard, they did a tremendous job of burdening your heart about their field, all without saying a word about money. Because if you save money, you become a missionary. And no missionary wants to be a missionary. They want to be missionaries and be thought of highly. But you know what? Their heart wasn't to be here. Their heart was to be on that foreign field, preaching the gospel to those people. And it's through your giving that they're able to do so and to accomplish it. So this morning, I want to bring you a message on the feeding station. And we'll get that up in just a moment. But here, truly, Mark 16:15. Is God's view of missions. And He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means nobody's exempt. Now, it didn't say win every creature, because you'll not win everybody that you speak to. You'll not win everybody that you witness to. You'll not win everybody that you pray for. But you know what? If you never pray for them, if you never witness to them, if you never take the Word of God to them, you'll never see any of them saved. But our command, our commission, is not a request. It is a command and it is a commission to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. Next, please. We're doing this the old-fashioned way. I'm going to motion and hopefully he's going to get it to work and hopefully the computer is going to cooperate with both of us. Amen? No me. In John 6:35, we read, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me never thirsteth. In John 4:14, and whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So Jesus is the bread and the water. Amen. I'm going to make that gesture when we turn. There we go. This is a Pulitzer Prize winning photograph. The Pulitzer Prize in journalism is the highest honor, the greatest honor, that any journalist can receive. They give one for written, they give one for documentary, they give one for still photos. And the year that this photo was taken, it won the Pulitzer Prize because it moved the world to the famine that was taking place in the country of Sudan, or Sudan, depends upon your pronunciation. But this little girl was trying to get to a United Nations feeding station. It was 100 feet from her. And this vulture was waiting for her to die. Next. This is the photographer that took the picture. He was haunted by it until his death in 1994. His name is Kevin Carter. Next, please. His picture was first published in Johannesburg, South Africa. It then went around the world, literally was in every newspaper, or so the UPI reports, in the world of this little girl as he drew the world's attention to the plight that was taking place in the Sudan. He confided in friends that he wished he knew and had intervened to help the child, but he never knew what happened to her. They had been told as they were going in, the journalists were going into the country to document what was taking place in this great famine, that they were not to touch any native, they were not to touch any person that wasn't in their party because of the diseases that were rampant throughout the country that was taking as many, if not more, lives than those that were dying from hunger and starvation. So they said, you will see children, you will see young adults, you will see different, you will see old people, and they will reach out to you, but you cannot, you must not, because you're not inoculized against the diseases that they have, and you will die if you do this. So having received that warning, and also they told them they would pull their press credentials and not let them come back to the country, because this was a very serious health epidemic, and they didn't want these diseases getting out of the Sudan and going around the world with these journalists. And so he saw it, and he couldn't do anything about it. He was asked for months after he took this picture and received the Pulitzer Prize, what happened to the little girl? He didn't know. And as a result, it weighed so heavily on his mind. Remember, she's 100 feet from the food, the medicine, the care she needed to live. He took the picture. It was actually the last picture on the roll of his... This is back in film. Some of you kids won't relate to this, but they used film and cameras. He had one picture left on that roll. He saw her, stopped, took the picture, and then was ushered into the UN station and then out of the country. Never knew what happened to the little girl. They never have been able to find out, even going back and talking to the people who were working at that time. 3 months later, he committed suicide due to the depression of not being able to know what happened to the little girl. Next, please. It's not enough, and this picture illustrates for us the fact that it's not enough just to see the need. Now, this week, you've seen the need of the world. Amen? I mean, haven't you? Missionaries, I understand, have done a great job of presenting the need in those countries, those varied countries, that they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look at the flags around you, including the United States flag, we need the gospel. There is a great need. There is a great drought in our world. There's a great drought in our country of people preaching the true Word of God and the true way to heaven. I mean, everybody says, well, I worked my own way out. No, you didn't. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We need to teach them and present to them and offer to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And if we fail to do that, and whatever tools that we use in order to get them there, that we may present the gospel to them, whether you're involved in Manna International, which establishes places around the world like this UN feeding station and areas to help feed the people so that they can come, you better be giving them the gospel. Because if you just feed them, that's not it. That's not taking care of the need. That's not meeting the need. That's meeting the temporal need. If you go to out into Arizona, there's a little town out there that the name just slipped my mind. I'm looking at Melinda. It's the one that you got us to when we missed Nevada. Lake Havasu, Arizona. Yes, my wife is the world's great navigator. We missed an entire state. But we found Lake Havasu, Arizona. We stumbled upon it which was a great blessing. You know, God, out of great disaster, God brings great blessings. But we, anyway, I've got a long drive home, and if she's yelling at me, I'll stay awake. Amen. So then, besides, I'm already in trouble. I'll go for the goal. But we got to Lake Havasu. Well, Lake Havasu, Arizona is a unique city in the fact that it was built by a man. He got an idea of a great way to promote this barren desert and get people to move there. He went to London and bought a bridge and brought it back brick by brick and put it up in Lake Havasu. And they said, but you got to have water under it. So he built Lake Havasu. They dammed it up, whatever it is there is to dam up out there. And there's a beautiful lake there, and they have all kinds of things you can do there. But there's London Bridge. Well, in walking around and in looking at this bridge, there's a plaque. And it states that it was under this bridge that a man named William Booth received a great burden because of the homeless that were living there, starving, with no hope. And he saw them and had such a great burden for them, not only to be saved, and not only to come to salvation, I believe is how the plaque reads, but to meet their needs, to show them the benefits of salvation, that he established the Salvation Army and made the promise to God there underneath that bridge, standing there, that the Salvation Army would be established and go out into the world to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. A unique place. Well, folks, it's great to see the need, but if it stopped there, what good was it? You see, not only did he see the need, but he also documented the need. Our missionaries, I'm sure, showed you slide after slide after slide after slide of people on their field without Jesus Christ, and those that have come to know Christ. And that's to help us grasp the enormity of it. I was helping a young man prepare a missions presentation. He had no clue, honestly, what to do. He had a bunch of pictures, and he came to me and he said, Brother Carroll, he said, you're old. I said, right there, you got a mark against you, and the price just doubled, whatever it is you want. And he said, well, you've been around a long time. I said, it just tripled. You want to go for four? He said, I need some help putting together a missions program. I said, okay, it went to zero. Now what do you need? And so as we were putting it together, he was showing a picture of the city that he wanted to go to. And I said, well, how do you describe this? And he described it, and he talked about the buildings and the architecture and all this. And I said, no. No. He said, what do you mean, no? And I said, I mean, no. I said, how many people live in each apartment in that city? And he said, oh. He said, according to the government statistics, there are 3 families that live in each apartment, and they share the rent. And I said, okay, how many per family? He said, well, in our city, he said, it averages that there's 5 people per family. I said, there's 15 people in each one of those windows. He said, yes. And I said, how many floors? And he told me, and I said, how many apartments on each floor? And he told me, and I said, okay, let's multiply that out. And I said, now, you show this slide of all of these buildings. And I said, you highlight this one building and you point out to the people that in this one building there are over 7,000 souls going to hell having never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you highlight the next one and you show. He said, really? I said, your mission is to reach those souls, not those buildings. You need to share that. He said, well, that is my burden. I said, yes, but you need to share that with the people. You need to document the need that in this one picture, there are millions literally represented that are dying and going to hell. And I said, and do it in such a way that we know that's in your heart, because then it too will be in our heart. So it's not just enough that we document the need. That's great, but suppose he never goes. Suppose we never give that he goes. So just seeing the need, just documenting the need, and then lastly, removing any obstacles that are there, that still doesn't bring them to Jesus. Now, one of the other reporters that was in the same group with the photographer went over and shooed the buzzard away. According to his report, the buzzard came right back, because it smelt death on this little girl, and it was ready to get her. So sometimes we can remove the obstacle to people coming to the Lord, but that's not enough. She was 100 feet away from what she needed. People saw it, documented it, and removed obstacles, but she still got 100 feet to go. She must make it there to get water, to get food, to get medicine. So all the world seeing it, all the world knowing about it, and then making sure that she had a clear path that she could stumble along, still didn't get her where she needed to be. Next, please. We've got to realize that you and I have got to do something, and we've got to do the right thing. That photographer killed himself 3 months after winning the Pulitzer Prize because of the depression he had, everyone wanting to know what happened to the little girl. What did you do to help her? He did nothing. How many of us sitting in our churches today see the need? We hear the missionaries when they come through and they show us the need. They document the need. They even show us how that some they've been able to work with some of the governments to remove the obstacles. I remember the last time I was out here that Sunday night, our missionary that was here with us was talking about how that when you go into certain areas that the village chiefs have the power and that they can do it, but he can go in and do certain things and that removes the obstacle. Well, great, you go in and do those things, but if you're not taking them to what they need, if we're not taking them to the Lord Jesus Christ, what good is it? She needed bread and she needed water. And we look at this picture and we say, well, that's a sorrowful picture, preacher. You know, that rips at your heart, and it should. But how many lost people in Clovis, New Mexico, how many lost people around the world also are in the same need, that they need the bread of life? We just read those verses. They need the bread of life to sustain them. They need the water of life to give them the thing that truly is what they need, and that is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of our missionaries spend years traveling to raise the money to get to the field when they could be over there preaching the gospel to the lost? How many people will live and die in this city because we didn't help them get to the feeding station to receive the bread of life and the water of life? We didn't help them to get here. It's our responsibility. It's our obligation. It is a command from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we go out and share the gospel with the lost. Oftentimes, people will say, when I travel and speak on Islam, they'll say, well, those people can't be saved. Well, the Bible says they can. But if we deliberately look at someone, or we deliberately look at somebody that's out on the streets, and we say, well, do we really want them in our church? Well, of course we do. I was sharing with someone this morning the fact that in our church in Irving, we had to have the windows tinted in our church. And I had tried several different places, and we had two main glass doors that came into the church, and somebody had tried to remove the window tinting on it. Well, you can't remove that tinting unless you know what you're doing. You really make them look bad, and it really looked bad. And I checked on replacing them, and I thought, well, it don't look so bad. So I found out how many thousands of dollars it's going to take to replace those tempered glass doors, thick glass doors. I said, this is ridiculous. Well, I had called several places, and they said, well, we can do it. It'll take us a month. You'll have to take them off and bring them in to us. And I'm thinking, yeah, in my neighborhood, I'm going to leave the church open. No doors on the front. There wouldn't be anything left. They would even take the pews. And most churches can't give pews away today, but boy, if they can steal it, they'll get it. And I thought, no. And so a fellow recommended that I call this company. And he said, well, he's pretty good. He works with people. Well, I called him and I said, told him who I was, where I was, what I needed. And he said, well, he said, I do it for about $75. I said, a piece? He said, no, it's for both doors. I said, well, we'd have to bring them to you. Nah, I'll just do them right there at the church. No problem. I said, don't you want to look at them first? He said, well, I am looking at them. I'm across the street at the restaurant. Okay, I'll take your word for it. Well, he shows up on the appointed morning to do it. And he says, I noticed you got a couple of cracked windows. And I said, yeah. I said, we got kids in the neighborhood that think it's fun to throw rocks through the window. And he says, I can put a tinting on there that they can't. And I said, well, how much would that cost? He said, oh, I'll do it for $5 a window. I said, sold. One thing is going to be a tinting. It's going to cut down on the heating. And I was tired of having to replace windows. And so he put out, let me tell you, this stuff is what they use at Los Alamos. at the security building. He said, yeah. He said, all I've ever seen is said they took a 45 and shot at one of our windows. He said, didn't break the window, didn't even scratch the tinting. I said, good enough. I didn't know if that's true or not. I didn't care. It's $5 a window. I'm cheap. Yeah. So he puts it on now. I have to explain to you. He's 6'8". He's got hair down to his waist. He's got on reflective lens glasses. And he got the beard. He looks like a Viking. He has just walked into my building. I just had to bill for it. I mean, you know, I need to park my truck. That little car's in the way. He'd go pick up the car and move it. Park his truck there. Big dude. Well, he gets through with all of this, and he comes up to me. He's got the cutout sleeve shirt. He's got on short pants that are, you know, frayed jean type pants where he literally wore the bottoms out of them, I'm sure. And he comes up and he says, well, preacher, all done. And I said, okay. And I hand him the check and I held on to it. And he said, what's wrong? And I said, until you promise to come Sunday, I'm not going to let you have this check. And he says, I'm not the kind of guy you want in your church. I said, you're exactly the kind of guy I want in my church. He said, all right, I'll promise. So I let go of the check. Well, he showed up Sunday morning. Drove in, got a beautiful girlfriend, driving a Lincoln Continental, wearing an Armani suit, and it's time change Sunday, and he gets there just as we're dismissing for service. I thought, never see this guy again. He says, we'll come next week. He laughed about it. He comes the next week. And he comes the next week. And he comes the next week. And then he walks the aisle. And he says, preacher, he said, I was saved as a child. And he told me the church he's a member of is in New York State. And he said, I'd like to join and be a part of this church. Well, his girlfriend didn't want anything to do with it. She left him. He got another girlfriend. And she, to make a long story short, she got saved. And they became just a great couple. And I challenged them to read through the Bible in a year. And this was before they had gotten married and before she had joined the church. And he was living in an apartment next door to the house, to his house. She was living in the house. He was living in the apartment because they said, nope, she got saved. I'm saved. He said, that's not a good testimony. We separated. Well, I challenged everybody to read the Bible. Read it through in a year. So in the morning, she would fix breakfast and come over. He would come over and he would read out loud the chapters. I gave him a reading brochure on how to get through it in a year. And he would read them out loud. She would read them silently. At night, when they would get off from work and go have supper somewhere, they'd always go to a restaurant where they could be in the back and have a little quiet area. And she would read out loud, and he'd read along silently. So they're going through the Bible twice in a year. Well, they come to me. They want to get married in the church. And I said, well, y'all haven't lived together? No, not in 6 months. I said, we haven't touched each other. And I said, that's great. We'll do it. They got married on Valentine's Day. We had some of the weirdest looking people came to that wedding. Now, he used to be in the Bandidos Motorcycle Club. We had them show up. Now, what happens when a group of motorcyclists that have a bad reputation show up somewhere in a gang? You have other people that show up that are good people that have little red and blue lights on top of their cars. I had a whole contingent of police show up. We go through the wedding, everything, and they're going, really, that's Dana? And I'm going, yeah. It was just a unique couple. Well, we had our first Faith Promise Missions Conference that they attended. And they got excited about missions. And they thought mission, this is a great thing. We'd have missionaries in. Well, this is a great thing. You know, where's this been all of our lives? And I said, in the church, where you should have been. And they would come. It was just, it was unbelievable. But we had a missionary couple that our church had fallen in love with, and those of you in Sunday school heard the story, but we fell in love with them, and we tried to provide for them. Well, their son was going to graduate from Christian schools in Springfield, and they had to come in 2 weeks before he could leave because he was involved in a evangelistic program to the kids in their country, in Hungary, and he was over it, and he had to stay for the finals and be there. Well, he was going to miss the graduation. So they called me and said, is there any way you can get us a car? And I said, for that 2 weeks. And I said, sure, no problem. So I called a group I know that supply cars to missionaries, and they brought one over. Well, Dana said, can I come see it? And I said, sure. So he's there. He looks at it, and he goes, take it back. I said, now, Dana, I went through a lot of trouble to get this. I don't know if I can get another one. He goes, no, nah, I'll take care of it. He told the guy, he said, no. He said, we appreciate it, but take it back. He said, that thing won't hold up. He said, I got to go out to Los Alamos. He said, we're doing some tenting in one of the new buildings they've built out there. Oh, I didn't mention, he was the Southwest film distributor for 3M Corporation. You go through Dallas, most of those skyscrapers, he put the protective film coating on all those windows in his company. Yeah, I didn't want him in my church. So he says, I'll rent it 2 weeks early, and said they can have it, and said that her husband would be in, and he'd made arrangements to get a car, and said, just 2 weeks, they won't. Company will pick it up, no problem. Well, I met her at the airport, her and her son, daughter, drove them over to the rent-a-car place, and there's Dana standing in the lobby bawling. Now remember, this is a 6'8" Viking standing there crying in the middle of this lobby. And I'm going, this isn't good. Always jump to the negative. This ain't good. I walked in and I said, Dana, what's wrong? He said, I can't do it, preacher. Just can't do it. I just can't do it. I said, that's okay. We all, it happens. But we'll go ahead and get her vehicle. He said, no, it's not that. He said, I can't just let them drive it for 2 weeks. He said, here are the keys. He said, I rented that minivan out there for a year and a half. Just take it and go. Okay. He said, oh, by the way, Carla, that was his wife. She said, I wasn't going to get all the blessings out of it. Here's a $1,000 gas card. Call us when it's empty. We'll refill it for you. They came to every service. On Wednesday nights, we had more of a class than we did a evangelistic service. I could always count on them to have questions. We had a Jewish evangelist in to preach for us. And on the Wednesday night before, they walked in and said, preacher, as we were doing our Bible readings this morning, we noticed that in Zephaniah it says, what does this mean? I said, you know what? Brother Reichman will be here on Sunday. He will be glad to answer any of these questions you have. You may find you've got a few more as you go through the Minor Prophets. They walked in, shook hands with him, introduced themselves, and said, in Zephaniah, and they flipped open their Bible and started asking him questions. And he looked at me and said, this happens like this all the time around here? And I said, oh, yeah. That's, my people are really into the Word. He goes, I've never heard it. Most people don't even know that's in the Bible. He said, wow, what happened? I said, they got saved. They fell in love with the Word. They got a burden for others to see it. He would go with, there's a group in Irving that goes to Russia every year. And they find a missionary over there. It's just a group of individuals. They find a missionary. They go over the first year that they're with this missionary. They build him a building. I mean, they pay for it. They pay for everything. They just build him a building. And then they go back the next year. The missionary has to agree to a 3-year program with them. The third year they go over there and they do evangelistic work around in the area. They've got you building up. People have gotten to know you. They've got to see you. We come over the next year, spend 2 weeks. We go out witnessing and all, and the missionary preaches in evangelistic revival services for 2 weeks. Then the third year that they go over, they take Bibles and other materials that they need, that he needs to go out into that community, that area. And then the fourth year, they start over again. Well, he got involved in that and has helped build several churches in Russia and doing that kind of stuff. But he never cut his hair. Now, I've seen him fly across the country to find one of his old motorcycle gang buddies or one of his buddies from high school, whatever, and witness to them, try to win them to Christ. And he always asked me for a list of churches. He said, I'm going to get them in church. He said, I'll be gone Sunday. He said, I'm going to take them to church. And said, I'm going to see them walk the aisle and surrender for baptism. And he does. But he never cut his hair. And so I asked him one day, I said, Dana, I said, you've mentioned to me and your wife has mentioned to me and mentioned to you in front of me about your hair? He says, yeah. He said, I know. He said, that's a sin I'll answer to God for. And I said, well, why? It'd be so easy to get it cut. He turned around, tears flowing down. He named a man, and he said, he was my best friend when I was in the games. He said, my best friend. He said, we've stood back to back in fights. He said, he'd give his life for me, and I'd give my life for him. And he said, when I got saved, he said, he was the first person I went to and talked to. He told me, he said, if you ever cut your hair, which was something their gang did, men never cut their hair. He said, if you ever cut your hair, I'll never let you speak to him again. He said, preacher, till he's saved, I'll bear the shame. And he said, it is a shame, I know. I feel it. But he said, I want to win him. And if that's what it takes to take the gospel to him, I'll have people mock me and I'll bear the shame. If I can just get him saved. If I can just get him saved. They were our biggest missions givers. They were our best soul winners. They participated in everything. In our church, we had a junior ushers corps. You say, what's that? Well, I started teaching the little kids early how to take the offering. I did it one Sunday because I didn't have enough men to come down and take the offering. So I called the little boys down there and I said, we're going to start a junior usher corps and I'm going to teach them how to do this. Well, our junior church got involved in missions too. And they did their own faith promise offering in junior church. And two of the little boys, well, they never got any money from anybody. Both their mom and dad were in church and I talked to them about being tightwads. Never given those kids something so they could tithe off of it. But these little boys decided, well, we'll take the offering plates and we'll go around to everybody before church. And they went up to Dana and they stood in front of him and looked up at him, way up there. And Dana liked those dollar coins. I can't begin to tell you how many of those dollar coins he had. But let's just say, if the government ever ran short, they could call him. And he always carried a pocket full of them. And so he drops a couple down in his their plate. And they look down at him. They looked up at him. They looked down. They looked up. He emptied his pockets. They smiled and walked off. They brought in $500 that year for missions. A lot of it was in dollar coins. But they got a burden. They saw a need. They saw the documentation of the need. They tried to remove some obstacles, but they brought them so that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life and the water of life. It is imperative that we do that as well. Next, please. We got to be personally, physically, and financially involved. It needs to be personal to us when somebody's going to hell. We need to personally try to befriend that person, and then we need to be financially involved as we give to missionaries to go around the world. You say, well, I'm not going to give to missions. Well, then tell us, which of these countries do you want all of their people to die and go to hell? Simple question. But that is the bottom line of the question. If we don't give, you say, well, you want me to give all my money? No, I want you to give what God lays on your heart to give. Whatever it is. If God lays that on your heart, it will be enough to meet the need. Because, see, God's not bound with what we can do. God is bound by our faithfulness and our willingness to do. So you give what God lays on your heart, and it'll be enough. Next, please. Time's running out. I believe we're very near to the coming of Christ. But folks, if I'm wrong, what does it hurt to give to missions and see people saved around the world? What does it hurt to go out and witness to people in Clovis, New Mexico and see them come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Let's work as if Jesus could come today, for He could come today. Next, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse number 2 says, "Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." This is a wheat field in Kansas. As a matter of fact, this is a wheat field across the street from where my wife's family lived. When I got to know her, my first introduction to wheat was looking out the third floor bedroom window of a 100-year-old farmhouse and seeing fields like this all the way around the house. Next, please. This was one of the combines one day that was harvesting. In Luke 10:2, it says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." You know, if you never harvest the wheat, you never get any benefit of the wheat. And the wheat spoils. Next, please. John 4:35 says, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Now, this wheat, which is a close-up of that field that I just showed you, is white unto harvest. Doesn't it look white to you? Well, that's what I thought, but an old farmer came up and was asked me, he said, "Son," said, "do you ever go to church?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir, occasionally." He said, "My wife makes me, since I'm the pastor." He goes, "Well, that's a good thing." He said, "Preacher ought to show up every now and then." He said, "Do you ever read the parables?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, have you ever read the one where Jesus talked about the wheat that was white unto harvest?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, if you'll get down real close and look, and there's just a little tiny white line above those kernels," he said, "that's wheat that's white unto harvest." He said, "What that means is, if we don't harvest this wheat within, I think he said, 12 hours, he said, it will drop and be lost on the ground." He said, "We'll never be able to get it." He said, "Now, when you look out over this field, it really doesn't look white, does it?" I said, "No, sir." He says, "You have to get down very close and look to see the real condition of the wheat." Just like Jesus wants us to get down real close and look at the condition of the people around us. Folks, all around us is wheat that's white unto harvest, just about ready to drop, just about ready to be gone. No hope for it after that. We don't know, the Bible tells us, what a day may bring forth. We don't know if we'll live tomorrow, or if today we could be in an accident or something else happened that we just suddenly aren't there. But I do know if I'm saved and something happens to me, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I can't wait. I also know that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to hell. There's not going to be another chance. I also know from the reading of the Scriptures that if you and I have not sounded forth a warning, as Ezekiel tells us we're to do, that the blood of the lost will be upon our hands. Three choices today. Let's be found faithful, first of all, to knowing Christ Jesus as our Savior. Second of all, let's be found faithful to witnessing to all those that we come in contact with and endeavoring to preach the gospel to them that they might be saved. Then their blood's no longer on our hands. If they die without Christ Jesus, it's their responsibility. If we meet them, if we see them, if we talk to them, and we never witness to them, their blood is on our hands. If we could give, if God has burdened our hearts to give to missions, if God has burdened on your heart to do a certain thing for the furtherance of the gospel, and you refuse to do it, then the blood of all those people in that country that could have been reached will be on your hands. But if you are found faithful to give, as God commands you to give, not as the preacher wants you to give, not as your person sitting next to you wants you to give, but as God burdens your heart to give, then their blood's not on your hands. But when that missionary wins them to Christ, that does become a credit, or it's accounted to you because you enabled the missionary to go. In the Civil War, they called it being a surrogate. If you didn't, in the Union Army, if you didn't want to go serve, but you got one of those draft notices, you could hire somebody to go for you. You paid all of their expenses, they went, you anything, any honors, any rank, anything that they earned during their service in the Civil War came to you in your name, just as if you had gone. The same is true with our missionaries. I'll be honest with you, folks, there's some countries I'll never see. There's some countries I never want to see. But I support missionaries there. Why? Because I'm winning souls through that missionary that's there on the field preaching. By the way, they don't win everybody that they meet, but they do preach the gospel to them, just like we're supposed to. So as we enter into the faith promised time, remember, we have an awesome responsibility. The heartbeat of the church should always be missions. It is God's great love. A few years ago, well, not a few anymore, a number of years ago, Lynn and I went to Corsicana, Texas, and founded the Berean Baptist Church. Now, we were young. We had two young girls, and we didn't have no money. So we found creative ways to entertain our children. And one of the things, because both of our children dearly loved popcorn, was Melinda would buy popcorn and pop it. We'd put it in a bag, and we'd go for a drive out in the country. This is back when gas was less than a dollar a gallon. I drove a Mercury Lynx, if any of you remember that. It was a little tiny thing. Station wagon, actually. And Melinda made a cushion that went in the far back of this little mini station wagon that fit back there. So the girls, we didn't have to have seat belts. For those of you that are looking at me, there were no seatbelt law back then. The girls would get back there, and one of them always played Barbie doll. The other one would usually read or do something. They'd munch their popcorn while we're driving. Occasionally I'd say, hey, look out there. By the way, there were no iPads, there were no iPhones, and there was no internet connection. So I know it was the dark ages, another dispensation where nobody had any fun at all. But we'd try to do fun things with them. We'd go out riding around. One day we were out riding around, and we came upon an old church. Now, the girls immediately knew what we were going to do. We were going to stop because Dad's going to go in. I like churches. Okay, it's occupational hazard. I like to go in and see what they've done, what they did, all this. Well, here's a dilapidated old building, and right next door to it is a beautiful brick building. I figured, well, they built a new building, hadn't tore the old one down yet. Went into it, and it was just gorgeous. They had the hand-carved, curved pews in it. It had a pulpit that was made in Scotland. And had been sent over to them in 1800. The pulpit itself was made in 1780. And it had been given to this church. And I thought, wow, this is just, you know, it's beautiful, phenomenal. Well, we had met a lady that told us that that was a Presbyterian church, and that was a Methodist church next door, and that they were going to remove the building. They'd given the property to the Methodists. So I'm up there, and she went and called the last surviving member of this church. The lady came, I was in the pulpit, and I was reading from the pulpit Bible. They had a gorgeous pulpit Bible, and I was reading some passages, and she came in and sat down. When I noticed her, she said, I had prayed that before I died, God would let me hear one time the Bible read from that pulpit, just one more time. And she said, I can die happy now. Well, she took us to the side room. They had two side rooms, and she said, this is where we finally ended up meeting. She said, it got down to where there were five of us and then three of us. And she said, just me. And she said, we would meet here. And she said, the last time we did, she said, we looked at a lesson. They had the old Tarbell Sunday School lessons from the 1800s. And I got them now. She gave them to me. And she said, we opened it to this one. And it said, the devil's lie. And Satan's lie that will kill you was this for the church. You'll leave the true Word of God. What it says, what it teaches, you'll no longer obey because it will become just mere suggestions. The second lie that will kill you is that you don't have to share the gospel with those around you. And if you ever believe that and stop missions and stop soul winning, your church is dead. She said, that's as far as we got. We closed our Bibles and said, we killed our church. She said, young preacher, she said, this church used to run hundreds. She said, I can remember a time when we would have 600 to 800 people come and said we'd have to have two services, and people would stand outside. We couldn't close the windows in winter because people were standing outside to hear our preacher preach. She said, I can remember young men from our congregation coming down to the front and saying, I give myself to Jesus to go and do whatever He would. And she said, we started hundreds of churches across the Southwest out of this church. She said, these offering plates, and she held them up, and she said, these offering plates would be full to the point that the men would just put them on the floor and people would come and give so that these young men and these young families could go out and preach the gospel. She said, but that pastor retired. We called another pastor. And he came in and he began to teach us, well, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, but it doesn't mean everything literally. It's a lot of figurative. And I'll make the story much shorter than she did, but she described how that they would begin to cast doubt on the Word of God until finally they had a preacher. Well, they weren't having 600 to 800 people now. They were down to just a few. And she said they had a young preacher came in from seminary, and he taught them that the Bible is just full of myths and lies. You really can't trust it. That we just have to go out and try to be good before people and live a good philosophy. That's all that counted. And she said shortly thereafter, we didn't have enough people that the presbytery would send us a preacher. And so we started having our Sunday school lessons. She said, young preacher, don't ever believe the devil's lie. Don't ever believe the devil's lie. It will kill you spiritually. It did us. And she reached up and she gave me these two offering plates. And she said, if you ever have a chance, she said, you tell people that one time these offering plates were full of money being given to spread the gospel to other people. She said, at one time, they received the offerings that enabled us to preach to every home in Nevada County. She said, nobody moved in that we weren't there to preach the gospel to them. She said, no more. No more. Now they're empty and dusty. And our church is no more. Our church is no more. So today when we receive the faith promise offering, I'm going to ask the men if they would use these offering plates. They're from the Madison Memorial Presbyterian Church. It no longer exists. Because they believe Satan's lie. They tossed out the Bible as the supreme guide and ruler of their lives. And they said, we don't have to worry about preaching to anybody else. We don't have to worry about telling anybody else about Jesus. They'll be okay. And as a result, their church died. Her words, not mine. I encourage you today, be praying about what you do for your faith promise offering. I know we're going to receive it here in just a few minutes. But ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? For folks, the fields are white already under harvest. All around us. Here and around the world. Statisticians tell us that in the world right now, 1.2 seconds is a death. And then 1.2 seconds and another death somewhere in the world. Were they saved? Or were they wheat white unto harvest that dropped to the ground? Were they a soul that dropped into hell? Were they a soul that lived in a country where missionaries want to be, but they just having trouble raising the money to get there? And are they living in a country with a missionary that desires to be there that has called us to help them? I pray that you'll pray God's direction in the faith promise offering. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, folks, that's the most important message we want to bring to you today. Jesus Christ will save you. When the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 asked Paul and Silas, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They gave a clear-cut answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." There's an urgency to that. For the Bible tells us we know not what a day may bring forth. Today is the day of salvation. If you're here and you're not saved, come and get saved. So, preacher, I've been saved for a long time. Well, then let me encourage you, come and pray about what God would have you to do in evangelizing Clovis, New Mexico, the county, the state, the world. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then God will take it. You say, well, preacher, who am I to want to do anything like that? David Livingston, a great missionary, came to a meeting. They paid him to pump the organ. This was back before electricity, and if you had an organ in church, somebody had to, they had bellows on it, and somebody had to stand there and pump it. And David Livingston, as a young boy, was hired to do that. He was excited. It meant money. He didn't care what they were doing, but he listened, and he heard a missionary named Ray Moffat stand. And Ray Moffat made a statement that lived with Livingston for the rest of his life. He said, "I can sit on my porch in the evenings and look out over the campfires of 1,000 villages that have never heard the name Jesus Christ. Who will go and take the name of Jesus to them?" Livingston came out of the balcony, made his way down, came down to the front, took the offering plates that they were going to receive their missions offering with, put them on the floor, stood in it, and said, I'll go. And Livingston preached across the continent of Africa. I spoke of Elmer Deal in Sunday school in the Congo. You can go to the tree. And they're very happy to show you. Just ask for the tree if you're in the Congo. Everybody knows. You're talking about the place where they removed Livingston's heart. The Queen of England had commanded that his body be brought back to England. He died in Africa. She said, his body is to be brought. It's at Westminster Abbey. But his heart's not there. They buried his heart under that tree that overlooked hundreds of villages where Livingston had carried the name of Jesus. You can go there today. They'll show you where Livingston's heart is. Folks, our heart needs to be in missions. Our heart needs to be in spreading the gospel. It needs to begin today. If you're here not saved, come and get saved. If you are saved, pray that God would make your heart a heart that is alive for missions. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessings you've given to us. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, if there's one here that's not saved, may they come to know Christ Jesus as Savior. And Father, for those that are saved, may we come and pray about how you want us to be involved in missions. Father, not just the money amount, but our prayer time, our carrying tracts, presenting the gospel to the lost around the city, to our friends and our neighbors. Lord, whatever you would have us to do, Lord, may we come and seek your face, seek your will and your direction about those things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to come, step out on this first verse. Don't delay, but you come.